This week there was a display in pop culture at the MTV Video Music Awards. Now, please note, I did not watch those. However, I did read articles about them this week. And what I read made me think, wow, there are grown-ups who still act like middle and high schoolers. No offense to either middle schoolers or high schoolers. There was a consistent theme brought by each artist as they tried desperately to create a name for themselves through just outlandish behavior that just gets so old. You want to ask, where's the talent sometimes? There's something in us all, though, that can relate to them. And that's the desire to have a good name, to be known. Now, their idea of a good name and our idea may be very different. But there's an identity situation there. There's an identity crisis. What about when we take things too far in our lives? What about when we are so, well, more about our name to the point that it's actually destructive to our lives? Those who live for the sake of their own name are typically those whose joy ebbs and flows on how they're perceived and accepted by others. And the Bible says, be concerned when everyone speaks well of you. Essentially saying, when you have no enemies, it may be because you lack a true identity, some real conviction. God tells us to do something that MTV does not. He declares in His Word that we were meant to live for His name and not our own. We were created to give Him glory, and in that and in doing that, we find the greatest and freeing joy. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 3. If you look in front of you in the Pew Bible there, you'll find our text this morning on page 56. If you're not familiar with the Bible, those large numbers in bold print are the chapter numbers, and the small numbers are the verse numbers. I'd say that it'll be helpful for you to, as you follow along in the sermon this morning. As you turn there, page 56 in the Pew Bible, let me tell you this. The book of Exodus, again, is part of the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses. And we've learned so far that as God's promise and story has been continuing on from the book of Genesis, that God's people have found themselves as He told them that they would be back when He told Abraham they would be enslaved in Egypt, but He was going to get them out of there. But right now, as we're in the book of Exodus, we're learning what their oppression, their slavery, all that's going on, the horrific genocide that's been carried out there by the Egyptians as they've sought to kill the children, the Hebrew boys. And in the midst of Pharaoh's great plan to weaken the Israelites and to oppress them, they just grew more numerous. And wouldn't you know it, that the one who would deliver Israel was actually raised in Pharaoh's home, be Moses. And that's what we studied last week. We learned that it wasn't the Hebrew boys who would cause him the trouble, it would be the women named in Hebrews and Exodus 1 and 2. Moses, in last week's sermon and chapter, we learn as a younger man, tried to make things happen on his own. He killed an Egyptian. Then he tried to go between two Israelites, and that did not go well. It's become publicly known that he is a murderer. Pharaoh has put out a warrant, basically, for his arrest to kill him. And now he's a fugitive on the run. He has made his dwelling in Midian. He has married a woman, and he has had children. He identifies himself as an exile, a pilgrim. And so here we find ourselves 40 years later. So Moses is not a young man at this point. He was 40 when he left. The New Testament teaches about 40 when he left Egypt, and now time goes further into the story. And now we find Moses here in Exodus chapter 3. God's still at work. Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that the bush was on fire, and it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush doesn't burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery into Egypt, into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a three-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. In this passage, and it's been so much fun to read with the boys this week. I love this passage. We learn a lot about God. We learn about his past dealings and promises. We learn about his present working with Moses and the Israelites. We learn about the future fulfillment of God's plan, the delivery of the Israelites. God's redemption of Israel will be a demonstration of his power and glory. God spoke to Moses so that Moses would trust him by faith. And the Israelites would later read this text and be reminded to do the same. So here's what we have to understand. If you're taking notes, I'd write this down. God has revealed himself so that we might trust him fully. God has revealed himself so that we might trust him fully. And in this text, there's really four clear reasons why we should trust God in light of what he has revealed. And if you're taking notes, I have four short form points for you in your outline. Holy, compassionate, powerful, generous. Holy, compassionate, powerful, and generous. Let's study God's word together then. Let's look at this. God has revealed himself to us so that we might fully trust him. We might trust him fully. Point one, holy. We should be reverently trusting because God is holy. We should be reverently trusting because God is holy. Now notice the scene. Moses, the former prince of Egypt, don't miss this, has lost his previous identity. He is now a shepherd. And if you remember near the end of Genesis, the Egyptians did not care for shepherds. They looked down upon them. Shepherds were beneath them. So he has clearly broke that former identity. He's at his father-in-law. He's his father-in-law's employee on the far side of the desert. And he comes to what is called the mountain of God in verse 1. The term Horeb is synonymous for what's going to be later revealed as Mount Sinai. It is here we see the meeting place between God and Moses, a place of reverence, because here God, the creator of the universe, meets with Moses. The key verse here is verse 5. Do not come any closer, Moses. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. So if you look at the passage, it reveals right here at the beginning that God is holy. And holy means his utter uniqueness. He's like none other. And it would even come out in his very name revealed to Moses, I am, in verse 14. So God comes to him here in fire. Very pure light, like other instances in the Bible. Fire is pure, and God appears in fire to reveal his holy awesomeness. He did it with Abraham when he passed through the sacrifices. He does it, remember, in Ezekiel chapter 1, that great vision. And he will reveal himself as a consuming, holy, terrifying fire on top of this mountain even later. Maybe you even remember Elijah when fire came down from heaven. Now, Deuteronomy 4, verse 24 says, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Not jealous like we would be. A holy jealousy, a righteous indignation against the worship of other things, especially of those things that are created. God alone is to be worshipped because God alone is holy. In Isaiah 30, verse 27, we see that the name of the Lord comes from afar with burning anger and dense cloud of smoke. His lips are full of wrath and his tongue is a consuming fire. Exodus begins by the Lord meeting him in the desert by fire. Eventually, as you know, that they will be led by fire as they make their way through the wilderness. God is holy. And what we see here is God appears to him in part through the burning bush. It's a tiny bit of God's glory through what's the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. Now, this is not some cute figure. This is not a little chubby baby with wings, right? It says the angel, the messenger of the Lord. It's not the boy revealed in the last movie about Exodus, Gods and Kings. It's not that at all. Real disappointment. No, verse 4 tells us that God himself came down. And so this is why I believe this is an appearance of God in the Old Testament. What theologians call a theophany. And better, yeah, I think it's a Christophany. An appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. Often in the Old Testament, you'll see the angel or messenger of the Lord as he speaks. He speaks as God himself, just as he does here. The same one who wrestled with Jacob in Genesis, and Jacob said, I have wrestled with God. So God reveals himself in this limited capacity, and even this glimpse of God is too much for Moses, verse 3. You know, you see Moses go, I got to check this out. This bush is on fire, and it's not consumed, and why isn't it burning up? I'm going to go take a peek. Here's the thing. Moses thought he wanted to see God. He just thought he wanted to see the Lord. He's about to find something else out here. God calls to him, Moses, Moses, don't come any closer. You mean God would actually say that? Well, that goes back to his holiness. Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And for Moses to take off his shoes, it was a symbolic gesture that he was showing reverence and respect for God. And I just want to know, beloved, I have a hard time in any church service that becomes silly about getting laughs. It doesn't match up. There should be a reverence for God. But notice verse 6. God says who he is, and he says he's the father of Moses. He's the God of the father of Moses' father, as well as of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, when God speaks to Moses, does Moses get all casual, kick back? Does Moses become assertive? Does Moses think highly of himself? The text says that Moses hid his face from God. Why? Because God is holy. Just even this glimpse, this limited revelation here, causes Moses to tremble and fear in God's presence. Now, friends, I want to speak for a few minutes here about this issue of God's holiness, if that'd be all right with you this morning. The great mistake that we could make today is to think that God is anything less than holy. If God is so holy, if we were to come into his presence like this, we would be trying to hide as well, because we can't get near God. He's so holy and he's so perfect, and only stands to highlight our imperfection, our impurity, our shortcomings. We come to grips with the reality that we are not holy, and so undone in our sin as we encounter God. Just even the mention of God and the mention of church will repel people immediately. They don't want to deal with that. How are we as sinners, you may ask, to come near God? And how are we to deal with this? We are sinners. We're born with a disposition against God, obviously. The Bible says we are spiritually dead in our sins and transgressions. You say, well, that's not my fault. I was born under the curse of sin. What's that got to do with me? Well, the Bible also teaches that we sin willfully and we transgress regularly when we know it to be wrong. For everyone has sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is our problem. Sin is essentially failing to glorify God in two ways. We either fail to give him glory and reverence, we fail to worship God, or we fail to obey him and deliberately choose to disobey him through doing things we ought not to do or not doing things that we should be doing. These things make us sinners, transgressors against God, offensive to him. We are sinners, and this news is not popular, but it's true. The world's not seeking God's face in prayer. The world is not asking, how can I live my life for you, God? The world looks at God and says, I want you to accept everything about me. Do all you can to help me achieve my purposes. And if you're lucky, God, I'll give you a shout out. And that shout out will be a prayer where I ask you for shallow things like more comforts and ease in this life. That's typically how God is approached. Now, here's the thing. God is holy, and Moses was not acceptable to God on his own. He's a sinner. Reread chapter 2. That sense of him putting off his shoes is in some ways, I think, representative. An encounter with true greatness, pure holiness is offensive. There's a sense in which we are just on our own, need to check ourselves and understand that God is holy. We are all far from God, unholy, and when we encounter God, we hide our face from him in his holiness. And beloved, I think if there's a need we have today is to freshly come face to face with God's holiness. And when we do this, we would be far more discerning. When was the last time we praised God in prayer because he's holy? When has his holiness impacted your approach to life, to work, to entertainment, to how you speak, to how we engage social media, to how we parent, to how we treat our neighbors? The holiness of God should impact us. And sadly, all of us could stand to come face to face again with the holiness of God. Many people will go into a church, and I'm not sure there will be any mention. Any sense of awe today about the holiness of God. And friends, that's a disservice. That's not rightly representing Him. How is the holiness of God compelling you to live today? Moses didn't say to God, "God, don't you know who I am? I am Moses, Prince of Egypt." The Bible teaches that God's no respecter of persons. He's not impressed with us or our resume, the way we're impressed by ourselves. God's not impressed with those things. God's not impressed with the VMAs. God, in this passage, just simply says, "Moses, I'm a lot of things. My name is I Am. No qualifiers. I am that I am." That's God's mic drop right there. I am. Boom. "Moses, what's my name?" "I am." And it's revealing that God is worthy of worship and trust. And the text is teaching us that God is to be our everything because He is the great I Am. You see, the Bible demonstrates how we are so thoughtful of ourselves and sadly and painfully often so thoughtless towards God, the Holy One, the great I Am. And until we come to grips with a reverence of God, friends, as holy as our holy, pure, just judge, whom we will stand before and give an account, we'll continue in foolishness. That's one of the reasons why we gather and faithfully open God's Word, because we don't preach God's Word expositionally. We won't come to texts like this that confront us with God's holiness. So if you're here this morning, it's a good thing to sit here and meditate on the holiness of God. When you come to verse 5 where it says, "Do not come any closer," that's actually God's kindness right there. Now some will say, "I can't believe God said don't come any closer." That's God's kindness to Moses right there. It's a warning of judgment. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall surely die. Us and our sin and God and His holiness are separated. We are at odds with one another. And God in His kindness does something so wonderful here. And that brings me to point 2. God's revealed Himself so that we might trust Him fully. 1, holy. 2, compassionate. We should be joyfully trusting because God is compassionate. The compassion of this holy, terrifying God is also very present. So if you don't understand God's holiness, you won't really appreciate His compassion. So verse 7, God, look at the descriptions there in verse 7. God sees the misery. He hears the crying, is concerned about the suffering of the Israelites. Do you see that in the passage? Look at the condescension. Verse 8, I have come down to bring them up. I have come down to lift them out. I have come down to bring them out of curse and into blessing. Take a look here. God is using the language of shepherding. Moses would have understood that language as he's leading a fold right there. God is full of compassion like a good shepherd has for the sheep. Sheep need help and rescue. And God tells Moses in verse 10, I'm sending you to bring my people out of there. And he mentions a land flowing with milk and honey. That sounds great. I thought my sons, who Laura and I try to read Winnie the Pooh to them often, I thought that they would remind them of Winnie the Pooh because he loves milk and honey and also chocolate, right? I joke, but milk and honey means a place blooming with vegetation, livestock. That's what he means here. It's a place of blessing, not barrenness. That's what God's revealing to him. A place of blessing. Not barrenness, a place fit for them to dwell. It reminds us of the Garden of Eden. And friends, this passage is a foreshadow of God's kindness through Christ. God is so compassionate. It reminds me of Matthew 9, verse 36, when it says, when he saw the crowds, Jesus had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And beloved, when Moses was a shepherd of sheep, he was a shepherd of sheep and he would be a shepherd of God's people. And like David, who too was a shepherd, he was a shepherd boy who became a shepherd king of Israel. But the ultimate shepherd king of God's people is Jesus Christ, who is the son of David, who is the true king, the promised shepherd. If you just read Ezekiel 34. Read 34 through 37 today and know what this good shepherd will do. You see, we're all in need of God's compassion and mercy today. We have a greater problem, as I mentioned before. Our sins have separated us from God. The Bible says we are enslaved to sin. Jesus said that. Very truly, I tell you in John chapter 8, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And guess who are sinners? All of us. And friends, sin deceives us. It lies to us. It has so many enslaving abilities, sin does. It deceives us. It tells us if we live for the pleasures of this world, we'll have freedom. But if you live for the pleasures of this world, you'll not have freedom. You'll be chained. Sin tells us to do whatever we want with our time, our money, our sexuality, our families, whatever it may be. Sin says we can do whatever we want, and in that pursuit, we'll be most happy. Sin says you don't need to consort the Creator. And friends, that's a lie. Let me ask you a question. If you're here this morning and you know yourself not to be following Christ today, as you live according to your way, has it made you more happy? Has living life with you at the center made you less selfish, less shallow, less sinful? If you get anything, get this this morning. Jesus has come to show the ultimate display of God's compassion and free us from sin. We don't deserve compassion, but God has decided to look on us and see our need for rescue. We need to rescue, and we need to be rescued, and God has come to bring us from one kingdom into a better one, one that is truly blessed, something way beyond a land flowing with milk and honey. And in order for God to display His compassion, He would have to come down and lift us up. He would have to rescue us from the slavery of sin. You ask, Pastor, I'm trying to understand this. Which is it? Is God holy and holy angry, holy wrathful towards me against my sin? Or is God compassionate and He's for my good? And the answer is yes. You got to say both. God is holy and opposed to us in our sin. But He's also compassionate. And He offers mercy to any and all who would repent of their sins and trust in God's mercy. So that's how I'm this morning. I'm going to take a moment and just bring together the holiness of God and the compassion of God at the cross of Christ. Where the Bible teaches the holiness of God most powerfully, all you have to do in God's Word to see that, where the holiness of God is taught most pointedly, is go to the cross of Calvary. So holy, God so holy, utterly holy, that nothing but that awful death could make it possible for Him to forgive us. The cross is the supreme declaration and revelation of the holiness of God. The good news of the cross is this. You can be reconciled to a right relationship with our holy God, who's infinitely separated from us in His holiness, through His holy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God Himself came down from heaven, became a man, lived the life we all should have lived, and then bore our penalty, our sins on the cross. God made Him guilty of our sins, judged Him as if He had committed those things. It wasn't just His shedding of His blood and His suffering physically. God poured out His wrath upon Him. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And there is a righteousness, the Bible teaches, that comes, a justification that comes by faith alone. And it's this, faith in Christ is this. God, I've been heading this way, and this way is leading me straight to hell and judgment, which I clearly deserve. But I don't want to go that way. I want to repent, turn from that. And I want to follow you. And I have no righteousness of my own, nothing to brag about. If there's any good in me, it's by your grace. But I've done nothing to earn your favor. Jesus did everything. I have nothing to claim except the blood and life of the Lord Jesus Christ on my behalf on the cross. Jesus, to prove that God accepted payment, that God's holy wrath was satisfied, he raised him from the dead. Payment made in full. Friends, if you want to be forgiven of your sins, made right with God, look at his compassion. See the open arms of Christ on the cross today and know that God loves you and he's willing to forgive you if you repent and believe today. Repent of your sins and trust in the resurrected Son of God and be saved. If you want to talk more about that this morning, I'd be happy to spend time with you after the service, talk to you about a right relationship with God through the cross of Christ. I mean, do we need any further proof to joyfully trust God? He's so compassionate to us, Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. What more could he do for us? In John 8, when the Pharisees were plotting the murder of Jesus, it was because of this statement. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am. I am has come down to save." Jesus identified himself as the eternal holy God come down. It's like 8 to 9 statements of "I am" in John's gospel signaling this is Christ. In 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3 it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort." How wonderful that God would be so considerate and caring towards us. You may be suffering today and going through great trial, but I want to tell you on the authority of God's word that God is compassionate. He cares about you, and he's done the greatest thing for your good through his Son, and he wants you to trust him even as you suffer. Let me speak again to Christians for a moment this morning. If we trust God, then we will actually strive to obey him by grace. And therefore, we should live compassionate lives because God has shown compassion. We've quoted many times in our service from 1 Peter where it says, "Be holy as I am holy." Well, the Bible also says this characteristic of God, be compassionate because God is compassionate. They are both exhortations in the Bible that God's people to reflect his character. We're to be holy, set apart in the Lord, but also compassionate. Maybe most succinct summary of these two points for our application is in Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So what does that look like in our lives, friends? How can you know if you're pursuing this kind of character? I think the first thing I want to note here is that compassion needs to be steeped in the truth of God's word and the gospel and carried out in a gentle manner. Carrying out our lives, with a gentle manner. Let me ask you, we meditated upon this in Titus chapter 2 this past Wednesday night. But are you gentle in your heart? Do you have that meekness, that compassion and humility from within? I know one thing, I certainly have fallen short in this. At times, I don't know about y'all, but you ever just look at how you've responded to a situation? Wow, I just handled that in a rude and harsh manner. Another question is your gentleness and meekness genuine, or is it a facade? Are you gentle and winsome with others that matter to you only, and harsh with others who don't mean anything to you? Are you harsh with your family members, but awesome with your friends? If you're here this morning and you're a child, you're a young person living at home, obviously, there with your mom and dad, how do you treat your brothers and sisters? You respond to them older brothers and sisters, do you respond to your younger brothers and sisters with compassion? Younger brothers and sisters, do you respond to your older siblings with compassion and gentleness? Do you take time to show compassion and care? This should be, beloved, how we operate. If we're not compassionate with one another, why should anyone care to know about the God that we profess if we're not compassionate toward one another? There should be a unique, obligated love within God's people that commends the gospel to the world. Let me go to point three. God has revealed himself so that we might trust him fully, wholly, could trust him in reverence, compassionate, can trust him because he's so kind. But point three, we should trust powerful. He's powerful. Point three, we should be dependently trusting because God is all powerful. Now, the text points out God's power in a number of ways. And he foretells him how Pharaoh will respond in verse 19. He says, unless a mighty hand compels Pharaoh to let you go, he won't do it. Pharaoh's heart is hard toward God. God says, I will stretch out my hand and strike. I'm going to compel this. God has power to do it. He has the power in his hand to bless, the power to strike, and he exercises that according to his perfect plan and wisdom. And in verse 14, Moses asks God to give him a name, to declare to the captives. And God says, I am. I am has sent you. There's power right there in his name. In the book, God reveals him his name so that in his name, God's power and glory will be displayed with the people who take on his name, showing that he has worked on their behalf. They will be a people known not by their name, but by God's name. I'll say that again. They would be a people known not by their name, but by God's name. God will get all the glory as he should. I am. He exists in and of himself. We do not. He is entirely self-sufficient. We are not. He is eternal. We are the newcomers on the scene. God's self-existence means that God has no origins and is consequently, he is answerable to no one. Matthew Henry said, the greatest and best man in the world must say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But God says, absolutely, and it is more than any creature, man, or angel can say, I am that I am. So God has no origins. His existence does not depend on anybody. And to be honest, I think that is offensive, that God is answerable to no one. I think humanity would like God to give an account of himself, to defend his actions. Read Job. And although sometimes God does explain things to us, friends, he doesn't have to. And often, he doesn't. He doesn't have to explain himself to anybody. He calls us to trust him as he does Moses here. Verse 11, does Moses say, God, you made the right choice. I'm the man. I'm the man for the job. Does Moses say that? No. He says, who am I for this task? That's a great place to start. Lord, I'm no one. And the truth of the matter, for God's purposes to be done, it takes a bunch of nobodies anyway. God uses the weak. And shows again and again in the Bible, it confounds the strong by using the weak. And it shows that salvation and redemption come by his power. So God is commissioning Moses. Great, he gives Moses a great commission, verse 12. And while he's commissioning, he says, I will be with you. And the sign I will give you is this. You'll be gathered here at this mountain, and you will all worship. Now notice that God displays his power here, not by, as we mentioned before, the bush doesn't burn up. He doesn't need the energy in the bush to keep, to keep the fire going. He is energy in and of himself. He's self-sufficient, no need of anything. We are needy. We need food. We need shelter. We need protection. Some of you today will need a nap. Amen? Not here, though. God has no need of that. He's God. He's all-powerful. So in his name, I am the eternal subject. He is not somebody else's object that can be characterized or defined. He is what he says he is. He is what he, as he discloses himself. Tell them, I am, has sent me to you. Power in his name commends his trustworthiness. James Montgomery Boyce said this. He said, if we refuse to trust God, what we're actually saying is that either we are or some other person or thing is more trustworthy. And that is a slander against the character of God, and it is folly. Nothing else is all sufficient. On the other hand, if we begin by trusting God, by believing in him, we have a solid foundation for all of life. God is sufficient, and his word to creatures can be trusted, end quote. You know, the later Old Testament writers, the prophets, will look to this event in Exodus as a picture of things to come. And in the New Testament, we know that Jesus is seen as the greater Moses, and that his salvation from sin and God's wrath is truly the greater Exodus. The Bible portrays us to, in many ways, to be like Moses. We are powerless to save. Moses tried on his own in chapter 2 to bring about the kingdom. It failed. We're powerless to make ourselves right with God and bring ourselves into God's presence. But God has the power to do it. Romans 3, verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Romans 5, 6, just see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God has the power to save. Through the power of his name, the name that is above every name, Jesus Christ. And we too have been commissioned to share the good news in the power of God. Listen again to the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely, here's the phrase, I am with you always. The very end of the age. Friends, who has sent us to represent him and preach his name? Jesus has. Jesus has been given the name that's above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Ephesians 1:20, far above, verse 21, far above all rule and authority, power, there's our term, and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also the one to come. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Name and power. In verse 16, look back at our passage. Could be summed up this way. Moses calls them to life. Moses is to call them to life in my name. Tell them the good news. Tell them to believe and follow. Church, God says, call unbelievers to life in my name, Christ Jesus. If you're here and you know you're not a believer, you've not turned from the life of sin and self, God's word calls you to repent, believe, and have life through the name of Jesus. When I see that call to go and proclaim what God has told me, God gives the word to Moses, go proclaim it. Go tell the elders, go tell the Israelites, go tell Pharaoh. God says, I'll be with you. It reminds me of the Great Commission. Friends, you understand that we've been called to preach good news to the captives, to preach the gospel? How are you doing with that? Let me ask you this. Is there repentance that needs to take place today in this place because it's been so long since you shared the gospel with somebody? You realize that's Jesus' command. Was the Great Commission optional? It's not. It comes from the King of Kings. Have you thought of ways to set up your life to be available to share the gospel? And understand that we have no power, but the power is in the name of Christ. Point four. Very brief. God has revealed himself so that we might trust him fully, holy, compassionate, powerful, lastly, generous. We should contently be trusting because God generously pours out his blessings through salvation. We should contently be trusting because God generously pours out his blessing through salvation. What I'm saying is this, we have everything in Christ. Did you notice what God promises Moses? He tells him the elders will listen. The elders were the spiritual leaders who most likely would have known about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And did you notice that in the text that also that when they will not leave Egypt empty-handed? Did you get that at the end of the passage? He talks about what the riches they're going to collect there at the end. Verse 21, no, they will plunder them on the way out simply by asking for the articles of silver and gold and clothing. I thought that was an interesting part of the passage. And did you know that will it come by the might of soldiers? No, the text says that the women in verse 22 will ask for it. God is giving Moses the boldest prediction here. He says, Moses, I'm going to bring you out by my mighty hand. I'm going to Pharaoh and to his place, and we're going to tell him we're leaving. And I'm going to bring this about by my mighty hand and wonders. And on your way out, your enemy, Egypt, your enemies who've been made wealthy off your backs, they're going to give their riches to you on the way out. Those riches are going to come back to you simply because the women will ask. Not by might or power, but by God's power. That's what God's telling him. Plundering the Egyptians would demonstrate many of God's perfections. It would prove that God keeps his promises. And centuries before, when he made his covenant with Abraham, God specifically promised that his people would come out of their captivity, Genesis 15, verse 14, with great possessions. So let me tie this together for the New Testament with you, all right? When Jesus Christ liberated us from our bondage to sin, the Bible says he lavished us with gifts, spiritual gifts to enrich our new life of freedom in Christ. As the scripture says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men, Ephesians 4:8. And Jesus spoiled the devil through the cross, and now the gifts of the Holy Spirit serve as the bounty of our liberation. Beloved, you and I can trust God all the more because we have everything in Christ Jesus. That's what Ephesians 1 is about. Young people, listen to me this morning. The world tells you that you need to get everything now. They will tell you, get all you can while you can. I mean, people are in a panic. There are wrecks. I know Mike and Pat are probably glad they're not patrolling the highways this weekend because there's so many wrecks on this weekend. People flying in such a panic to get to the weekend and live it up. They're scared to death they might miss some pleasurable experience before they have to head back to work on Tuesday. God says something very different to us, very interesting. He says, look at the world. Look at their vain pursuit. Look how they're never satisfied. In fact, you can guarantee they're coming in on Tuesday and they're going to complain about something that went wrong on the weekend. They're never satisfied. They make themselves sick on pleasures. They'll be so hungover, so miserable on Tuesday. But God says this to us. He says, look at me. Come to me, who are heavy and burdened, desiring true satisfaction, and I will give you rest. I will save you, rescue you, and give you pleasures eternally in my company. You see, God's going to reverse the fortunes. And that's why Jesus asked that piercing question, what good does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Friends, we can trust God with great contentment today because we have everything in His Son. I'm going to conclude now. And I want to conclude with these questions. How will you respond to God's holy, compassionate, powerful, and gracious character? Will you trust Him more today? I pray that you will. I pray it will be such a trust that your life will reflect that in how you live. May God give us grace in that. Let's pray. Lord, how precious are your promises and how sure is your redemption. And we know that our salvation is secure because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Thank you for this love and compassion you've shown on us. And thank you, Lord, for allowing us to draw near to you, our holy God. What an honor. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.